trust. Gladly handing filthiness for the righteousness. Dismissing that eternal gift that was priceless. Just cause we were enemies, yeah. What was evident was not the gravity pulling me down, just like gravity low enough to humble me so I could see that it was see-through. Forgave my sins, no longer doomed, bottom saved my friends. This is the peace with God that I had. He rearranged my path, yeah. That was destined for wrath. So now this race I can run, because I am believing in Jesus Christ the Son. Peace is trusting in what His blood has done, and in Romans 8, 1 and Him tells you so, you don't condemn. I'm walking in redemption and reconciliation, and peace is no more guilt or shame. I'm justified through faith in Jesus' name.
Because as soon as something happened, it runs. It's like having that crappy friend. Hey, man, good Monday night to you. I'm Pastor, and I'm going to be your teacher here for the next so many minutes in this class, The Bible, God's Word to Us, Part 3. Amen. We thank God for each and every one of you who tune in, and we ask that you let somebody else know that this class is happening. Hey, if you can't get to class when it's happening, you can always get to class after it's happened. All you have to do is go to rfcm.org, and everything you need to do that is right there. Just click on Bible classes, click on the Bible, God's Word to Us, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Everything you need is on that page. If you don't have the book, you can still listen. You can follow along with your Bibles, because we are strictly biblical. But then we're being very historical. So if you know history, then you can follow along because you know. You'll understand. You'll hear it, and you'll know it. But the best you can do, best thing you can do is just get the book, okay? Sit down, read the chapter, take the review questions. The review questions are not there to stump you. The review questions are there to imprint on your memory, okay, your memory boards, what you learned, so that when somebody in the world says something to you about the Bible, you can see where they are in their knowledge of the Bible and help bring them out into a fuller understanding of the Bible, God's word to us. Amen. That's what this is all about. It's not about being smart. It's about being, like the Lord says, always be ready to give an account of the hope that's in you through Christ Jesus, and that's on every single subject. So all we have to study to show ourselves approved, become workmen that don't be, that's not ashamed. So let somebody else know. You can take this Bible class anytime that you want to. If you want to take part in answering the review question, press 1 on your phone. That will put you in the host queue. And what that will allow me to do is open your microphone. What we ask is that you keep background noises to 0, because background noises are very, very disruptive. It might be cool with you. You know, you can work like me. I can study with the radio on, the television on, my wife constantly calling me. I can, that don't bother me. But some people have to be like under the library, you know, with the light out, just a little cigarette lighter to see by. Then they can study. I don't need that much solitariness. Okay, I can work with all kinds of noise around me and block every bit of it out and focus on what I'm reading. Okay, so, but everybody's not like that. So keep the background noise too non-existent. The best way to do that, mute your phone. When you want to make a comment, ask a question, answer one of the review questions, there you go. Unmute. And then mute. But if you have background noise that's constant, you can't do nothing about it, then we'll understand. If you don't press 1, we'll understand. Okay, but if you can, go ahead and press 1. And we'll go ahead and get these questions answered. And we'll get on with the rest of our life. Amen. And be just a little bit more knowledgeable about the word of God. Amen. So let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks tonight. And we praise your holy name. We thank you, Father, for giving us this opportunity to understand this stuff about your word, the history of it, so that we can explain it to people who are ignorant of it, who don't know. And we can dispel that ignorance with this knowledge that you've given us concerning your word, so that people at least know what they trust in. Because, Father, a whole lot of people say they believe that you gave your son, and whoever believes won't perish but have everlasting life. But they have no idea who wrote that. Where did we get that from? And why should we believe that? What makes that different than the Quran? So we thank you, Father, for giving us this history of your word so that we can understand why we can believe this and not that. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks and praise and glory. Amen. You know, I was just thinking, that's what made me start laughing while I'm praying. Amen. Jesus reminded me that when I was an atheist, I had said to the God that don't exist, and after I had cussed him out real good because he didn't show himself to me, and I was mad about that, so I cussed him out, and then I told him, and if you want me to believe, you're gonna have to do it without the Bible, because you know my friend who went to church every Sunday on the bus, he told the bus would come pick him up. Big old yellow bus. We used to love to follow the bus right to the corner. But anyway, he told me the white man wrote the Bible to make black people be happy slaves. I'm like, okay, that don't sound like it make a lot of sense, but hey, I don't believe the Bible then. So I didn't believe the Bible based on a ton of ignorance. And so So the Lord had to prove to me that his word was his word. And it ended up being a book, the Bible, God's word to us, because I was having trouble believing the Bible because I'm like, Lord, did you write this or did man write this? And when I got through with the first five books, I'm like, wait a minute. If Moses wrote this and he wasn't alive during none of that time, but I can go look outside and see everything he wrote about, and it happens just like he said it did, and scientists have proved that we have a universe out there filled up with all them stars God was talking about. And so there you go. And then I can look at history, not Bible history, but world history, and see everything that happened after the flood, because they recorded all that stuff, and that's how we know it. And so, amen. I think that's called the argument from congruity. If all of that makes sense, then it's true. But you know what really did it for me? Is God saying this is his word. Yeah, I did all the study, and I did all the ferreting out as much as I can. Everything that man wrote, I read it, tried to find it, tried to hear it, tried to see it. Okay? But what did it for me is God saying this is my word. And every bit, I went through the Old Testament, and I saw God say something to Abraham, and 400 years later, exactly at the time that he said it would happen, it happened. And then I just kept finding one, remember we called them faith builders? I kept finding one thing after another that God said and where it happened, because sometimes you can see God say something or hear him say something, but most people don't even pay attention to did that actually happen. That's where our faith comes from, okay? We don't believe the Bible because we just believe it. We believe it because God gave us way too many convincing proofs to believe it. He said it, he did it. He said it, he did it. He said it. Isaiah said, talked about Jesus 700 years before Jesus got here. Jesus walked like he had Isaiah's book and was walking by it. And Moses, God going to send you somebody like me. So yeah, we believe this is God's word. And we believe it because if the Holy Spirit inside you don't confirm for you that this is God's word, then you are probably not saved. And you're going to be a really wretched Christian if you don't believe the Bible is God's word, because guess what? Satan knows it's God's word, and that's the only word that you have. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 6, Jesus didn't give us nothing else to defend ourselves with from the spiritual wickedness in high places, but the word. And so we should, amen, be thoroughly convinced in our own selves that this is the word of God. Why? Because God said so. So we looked at in chapter 1. Tonight we're going to go to chapter 3, but we looked at the preservation of that. That simply means when people started preserving what God said. Other people may have preserved other things on different forms, different mediums, different things to write it on, right? But the first person to preserve the word of God so that it could pass from one generation to the next without being an oral tradition, we credit Moses with being that person who writes the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, that's what we call it. But it's simply talking about the first five books of the Bible. And I think it's genius that God did it that way. Why? Because Moses was so far removed from the beginning, it's not even funny. And it only makes sense that God would pick somebody who was nowhere near there to talk about what happened there. Now, that ought to give you faith. Because if you go outside and the sun come up at night, then the Bible ain't true. If you go outside and the six stars that God left out there for us to navigate, they just start moving all over the place, then the Bible ain't true. If the moon comes out in the morning, the Bible ain't true. If I can go outside and look at what Moses wrote and see it with my own eyes, I mean, isn't seeing believing? Amen. So we looked at the preservation of God's word, and Moses was the first one to start preserving what God said. Now, there may have been other people preserving what the Egyptians was doing and what the Amalekites was doing and them, all the mites. But nobody knew what God said, okay? Nobody preserved the word that God spoke until Moses. And then we followed the word, and we saw the corruption of the word. People started using the Bible to make it fit their ends. They used it to get paid. They used it to get rich. They used it to control people through religion and education. We remember Pope Pius XI saying, this fable about Christ has made us all wealthy. This was the Pope. Looked at the Bible as just a way. See, you got folks today, they can pretend all they want, but they in this for the money. But, you know, here's the good news. At least they preaching Jesus, and Jesus know who in it for the money and who ain't. Win-win, right? There you go. So we had the preservation of and the corruption of God's word. And so we looked at chapter 2. That was the reformation, of the church begins. We looked at the church needs to be reformed. Why? Because some despots had taken it over. Roman thinking came into it. Catholicism was born. The Catholic Church became Catholic in name, meaning universal. And the Pope started declaring that he's the only one on earth who can correctly interpret the word of God. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, me. And then the church, they created a whole other office. God, Jesus gave us preachers and deacons. Preachers are called by Jesus. Preachers are ordained by the people they served or appointed by the people they served. He told them in Acts chapter 6, look you out among you for 7 men full of good report and known to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll turn this service over to them. So they were appointed, but Jesus called preachers. But the Catholic Church gave us another office, the bishop. Different than the bishops we see in Protestantism today, this would be the beginnings of a hierarchical system that would end with a pope. That bishop would eventually become the Pope, Christ's vicar on earth. Lord, have mercy. And claim papal infallibility at that. So we looked at the reformation of the church. The church needs to be reformed. And tonight we're going to look at the restoration of the church and the word. Last week we heard from people like John Wycliffe, who wasn't feeling the Catholic Church or wasn't feeling their doctrine, didn't feel like they were in proper alignment with Jesus, felt like the Crusades were something that man wanted to do versus what God wanted us to do. They were attacking Christian villages like Zara. They sacked Constantinople that the walls had kept folks out, kept heathens out for 1,000 years. But then Christians, because Enrico Dandolo, the Venetian Doge, well, he put them in a trick bag. And they got tied up in Byzantine politics, and the next thing you know, he got them sacking Constantinople. They finally make it across the Bosphorus River, and then they face the Ottoman Turks and get wiped out, except for that second one. So anyway, that's where we left off. We clearly see the church needs to be reformed. And because of unfaithful recopying of the Latin Vulgate manuscripts over time, have become just about completely corrupt. They no longer conveyed God's will for us at all. But thank God for the Chaldees. Thank God for Columbo, who started that school, that college at Balliol. Thank God for people like Joseph of Arimathea who joined that church called the Chaldees, meaning a certain stranger. Built the first above-ground church in Glastonbury, England in 450 B.C. They took the unadulterated, uncorrupted word of God, and they kept it. And we see it about to resurface. And it's going to bring, well, anger first. Because when you fool somebody for 1,200 plus years and they find out that you've been fooling them and putting them through the ringer just for the money, and you've been playing with their religion and their eternal life, they get angry. They get real angry. And we're about to receive the results of that anger. So trust that you have already read the lesson and you're ready to answer the review questions. Again, if you want to answer review questions, you need to go to, let me do something. You need to go to, okay. What in the world am I looking at? Okay, you need to go to where I'm going to end up going. No, I'm not going to have to go there. Okay, let me get this real quick. Y'all bear with me 1 minute. I forgot to print out my questions. Yeah, I am thoroughly prepared, right? Okay, good. I went to the fast printer. Okay. So get your review questions, and let's get ready to go. And the first question is, what happened on October 31st, 1517, and who did what and why?
Be the first paragraph.
Okay.
And it reads, it is now 100 years later, and the prediction of John Huss is about to come to pass. The year is 1517 A.D., Wednesday, October 31st, and a German priest named Martin Luther has become disenchanted with the Catholic Church's sale of indulgences to fund the building of the Vatican in Rome. This act becomes breaking point for Luther, and he nails his 95 theses of connection on the church's doors at Wittenberg.
That's it.
No,
that's
doubt.
Enough.
That's, okay. Did okay, stop
there,
and then
mother.
I continued. All right.
Yeah. This is Martin Luther. He is a German priest, and no doubt you've heard of him. He is the one who is going to be credited with bringing the Reformation movement to fruition. But we already know that there were others who were already, people like John Wycliffe, people like Huss from Czechoslovakia, they were already having problems and making statements and writing things like Wycliffe did the Bible and did the Wicked, this was a little tract that was against transubstantiation, you know, where the body and blood of Jesus, when they give it to you, the wafer and the wine, it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus in you. And based on what they read right when it says in John chapter 6, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you. And that they use this to support the act of excommunication, because if they can excommunicate you, that means you cannot attend the Mass to receive the Blessed Sacrament, then you have no life in you. That gives them control over your salvation. So Martin Luther becomes upset because, remember, we talked about penances, indulgences, and how you could pay an indulgence in place of a penance. And we looked at a list of indulgences and how much it costs if you committed this sin or that sin. Well, now in Mainz, in a place in Germany, the priests have been informed by the Vatican that they need to raise money to help build St. Peter's Basilica. And so what they do is they put indulgences on sale. But the problem with that is mostly only rich people could afford it. And it was salvation at a price. Well, this just became the straw that broke Luther's back. He just couldn't take no more. It's clear that he had problems. His problems stand, I don't want to answer the question that might be here. I don't think I see it, though. But his problem became with what was came to be called believer's baptism. What that meant was in Habakkuk 4:4, it says the just shall live or be saved by their faith. In Romans 1:17, it says the just shall live by their faith. In other words, just faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ gives you eternal life. But you have to remember, for 1,250 years, they've been told, as we read in, what was it, chapter in the corruption of the word, chapter 1, they've been told all kinds of things that you have to do on top of believing in Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember back to Acts chapter 15, that was the whole problem that Satan first brought up in the church, right? Paul had gone, and Barnabas, three-year missionary journey, 1,500 miles. They come back to Antioch and run into some folks who claim they don't join the church, but they're trying to bring Judaism, the law, into – they're trying to bring the covenant of the Old Testament dispensation of time and the Old Covenant into the dispensation of grace under the New Covenant. Those two can't work together. And so a giant argument breaks out. And so they go to Jerusalem to settle it, where James, Jesus' brother, has become the pastor of that church there. And so, and all of the elders were there, Peter and John and some of the other apostles. And so they took this question there to have it answered. It's called the First Apostolic Council. And it was all about the Gentiles who Paul had led into the church, only telling them to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But now here, these guys are the Judaizers. They're saying, no, you need to believe in Moses and the law and Jesus, and then you can be saved. And so Peter tells about his trip down to Cornelius' house and how even before he got through with his sermon, God gave him the Holy Spirit. And so Peter was like, well, what could I do after that but baptize them, seeing how God gave them the Spirit just like he did us on the day of Pentecost. And so the decision came down that they would tell Gentiles who had practices of, in some of their old worship practices of drinking blood and definitely seeing prostitutes, okay, to abstain from sexual immorality and blood. Okay, that wasn't saying you need to do that to be saved. I was just saying, you know, cut that out. As a Christian, you don't need to do that anymore. Okay, but all you need to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus. So now jump from the Apostolic Council, okay, to where we are today in this discussion. Okay, they have had 7 ecumenical councils since the first one that Constantine called in 325 A.D. After that, the last one would have been around 787. And every single one of them was about the person of Christ. The devil kept relentlessly attacking the person of Christ. He can't be God, and he's not fully man. We don't know who he is. He can't save us. That's really the argument. Take Christ out the picture. What? There's no salvation. And so what Catholics were doing to get money, Catholic priests and bishops and archbishops and all of that, what they were doing is trying to get money. They were actually preventing people from being saved. And so Martin Luther, he can't take it anymore. He's been reading. He's been studying. He's been hearing people. He's heard people like Wycliffe. He's heard people like Huss. And he's not the only one who's dischanted with what's going on. But he does something about it. And he nails his 95 theses on October 31st, 1517, to the door at the Church of Wittenberg. This was the place where people went to make their complaints. But it's going to turn into much more than a normal complaint. It's going to actually split the Holy Roman Catholic Church in two. And they're going to revile him for that. Because they love it. They're like the Pharisees. They're like the Nation of Islam. When Malcolm X came back from Mecca and had a whole new message, okay? And they literally, when they shot him, said, "Get your hand out my pocket." The Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and the Romans should have all, they all were making money. But when Jesus showed up, and he done picked a whole new crew, and none of them are on it. And the one Pharisee said, "Look, we are accomplishing anything. Everybody, the whole world is going after him." They was going to be cut off from money. And here we are again. The Catholic Church is tight grip, the Church at Rome. Okay. Well, believe it or not, my phone just died. It just cut off, and then it cut back on. So anyway, the established church at Rome was having a problem with being fired, and so they decided that they would fight back. But Martin Luther King is, Martin Luther is about to start something that they will not be able to stop. And you're going to be able to see after we get through with this that the people were ready. They were ready for something new. Because far too many people just jumped into it. I mean, think of the weight. Think of the burden. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees that you tie heavy loads on people. You put heavy burdens on their back. And you yourselves won't carry none of that. You're preventing them from coming into the kingdom. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. Go read it in Matthew 23, right? And here we are again. They have told the people you got to do penance, even though Jesus forgave you for all the sins you committed before you got saved. But the ones you've committed after you've got saved, well, you need to do something about that. And here's what Jesus told us to tell you what you need to do. And so they have tied up once again heavy loads on people's backs, preventing them from just believing in Jesus, but believing to be right with God. They got to do all this stuff. And so Martin Luther's about to shut all that down. And Protestantism is about to break out. Reformation is about to come to the church. How do you hold together a country like Europe, and why did the church respond so harshly to those who believe they were trying to tear it apart?
That would be the second paragraph. It says on page 36, and it says, "How do you hold together a country like Europe with one common faith, Christianity? That is why the church retaliated against anyone they viewed as trying to tear the Catholic Church apart with such ferocity. They believed if there were divisions in the church, this could endanger the church and state."
They looked at it. Thank you, Deaconess Clyburn. They looked at it as if it was cancer. They looked at it, even though it was all about the Benjamin, right? Let's not get this twisted. They ain't cared nothing about no state, they ain't cared nothing about nothing, but they were like the Romans. At least the Romans were straight up about it. You violate us. What they called the Roman peace was And a violation of Roman peace was anything that violated their sophisticated taxing system. Anything that prevented revenues from coming up to Rome from the provinces, that was a violation of the Pax Romana, whatever that was. Remember when Paul was over there preaching in Ephesus, in Philippi, and when they went to the magistrates, they said, these people are telling us to believe in things that's not even lawful for us to hear as Roman citizens. And so the magistrate became afraid that, there's going to be a riot. That's going to cost money. Rome might have to send troops. That's going to cost money. There'll be less tax revenues going to Rome. We can't let that happen. So they just locked Paul and them up rather than have to face Rome and explain why they're getting less money. Okay, so now it's the same thing. We have built this up over 1,250 years, and here you come tearing it down in a day? Splitting. Imagine this. Half the revenue of your business just walked out the door. If you made $10 a day, somebody just took $5. This is what's getting ready to happen to the Catholic Church, to the one Holy Roman Catholic Church, the established church at Rome. They're about to be split in half. And whatever they were using to fund what they had going, now they got half that money to work with. Just think right now, if your check, your paycheck, your Social Security check got cut in half, that would put you on the phone. That would get you to the accounting office. That'll have you talking to somebody because your bills didn't get cut in half. The cost of living didn't get cut in half. Just your money got cut in half. So you can see why the Catholic Church, even though they was for the Lord, you can see why they fought back so hard. Because I asked Jesus, now, clearly they don't love you that much. This is about the money. This is all this is about. He said, yeah. Well, see, Satan want to tear up the church or keep people from getting saved, right? And so he know these people over here are greedy for filthy lucre, right? And one of the qualifications of being a preacher or a deacon is not to be greedy for filthy lucre. That's money. Well, they were greedy for it. And so were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were greedy for it. So it was easy for Satan to say, hey, I can show you how to make some money. And look what they did. You could kill a priest for $2.50. You could literally rape somebody and just pay $2 you out of it. The church is doing this. Saint Augustine, who is credited with folks in Western Christendom follow his theology. And it's good. But then he had this other little flaw, where he hired 100,000 prostitutes to service the priests, because, as he said, it was a necessary evil. Amen. Lord have mercy. Question number 3, how is Protestantism born, and what's the difference between the two?
Okay, that's where Kathy left off.
Okay.
It says, what Luther has started in his 95 theses will give his movement its name, Protestant. By protesting against the excesses of the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church was born and is still with us today. Any church that is not Catholic is Protestant. As Luther continues...
Okay. Go ahead, read some more. Read some more of that.
Okay. It says, as Luther continues reading the word for himself, he finds even more reason to question the Catholic teaching.
Amen.
Amen. So Protestantism is born out of Bible study. But Luther has always had a Bible, right? The Latin Vulgate. But now John Wycliffe and others like John Huss and others that we're going to read about, they started writing. And when people can read for themselves and interpret the word for themselves, well, that's how you figure out somebody's been lying to you. See, that's why the Lord told us to study to show ourselves approved. For 1,250 years, these people were lost. They were just believing what the priests were telling them. They didn't read for themselves. It's all right to listen to your pastor and to your Bible teachers, but go home and be like the Bereans and see if they're telling you the truth. When they tell you, when you give me $1,000, God going to bless you with the Jabez blessing. Well, you need to go home and find out what is the Jabez blessing before you give the $1,000. And you're going to find a little writing about a man named Jabez who prayed that God would do specific things for him. And this clown over here has morphed it into, if you give me $1,000, God going to give you $1,000. Well, see, a simple study of the scriptures will prevent you from being ashamed because you gave him $1,000 because you didn't rightly divide the word of truth. It is dangerous just to listen to what people say and not study to show yourself approved. As your pastor, I wouldn't mind if you went home and re-looked at every single sermon I ever preached and studied them out again to see if what I said was true. But you know, here at Running for Christ Ministries, all our preachers, all our Bible teachers, they give you scripture. So it's kind of hard to not know they told you the truth because they're going to say Jesus said, or turn over here and read this, and then they'll talk about it. That way stuff is kept, amen, correct, and you don't end up in a situation like this for 1,250 years. How did Luther, number four, how did Luther respond to Pope Leo's edicts against his works?
I found that on the top of page 37. It says, Pope Leo X issues an edict condemning dozens of Luther's works and gives him 60 days to recant. Luther's response is characteristically Luther. Luther's response, the papal bull is the sum of all impiety, blasphemy, ignorance, impudence, hypocrisy, and lying. In a word, it is Satan and his Antichrist.
Lord have mercy. Now you get a picture of Luther. See, there's a whole lot more I could have written in this book, but Jesus only, he didn't want all that. He just wanted what was needed. And Luther was some kind of a character. He reminded me so much of Paul, and he was so angry that they had been tricked for so long. And as you can see, he didn't think a whole lot about the Pope. And because of what he found out about the just shall live by their faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection according to the scriptures alone, and imagine how long Luther had been a priest. He had gone to school, and he had been trained, and then he had been placed somewhere. And then he finds this out. Again, it's like when Malcolm X found out that the Honorable Elijah D. Muhammad was having sex with a lot of the female members and getting them pregnant and then not taking care of some of them. And when he approached him about that, he said that he needed to preserve his seed. Well, that made Malcolm angry. Super angry because he had devoted his life to this man. To him, he was a godlike figure. And just like Luther, a devout Catholic had bought it all, hook, line, and sinker. And now he finds out it's all been a lie. And it's all been about money. Wow.
Well, Pastor, I have a question.
Go ahead.
Do you think that the habit of letting the pastor tell you what's in the Bible is from Catholicism? Or is that just a lazy human nature?
Both, both. For folks who, because what a lot of us don't know is when in 1865, when we were freed, it really happened in 63, but a lot of folks didn't find out till 65, Juneteenth, right? Right. So, yeah. But a lot of folks, when they moved in, when the what's called the Great Awakening happened here in America, and around 1865, those open air revivals, now black folks could openly go to those things, and that's when, and black preachers started joining churches. Now the churches that they would align themselves with were the ones that were most vocal against slavery, like the Baptist churches, the Methodist church, the Episcopal church, and the Catholic church. And that's why when you see a whole lot of folks who came from the South to the North, black folks, a lot of them were Catholic. My father was Catholic. Until he joined First Baptist Church Ecorse, he was Catholic. Okay? And my mother, of course, became Protestant because her father led her to Triumph Church, or Triumph Baptist Church. I think it was under Reverend Boone back then. Okay? And so most black people came here from Catholicism and those others, but then they would migrate more toward the Methodist and Episcopal and Baptist churches for the most part. But, yeah, so on the one hand, they had that was all they had known, and so they and a lot of folks, especially black folks and poor white folks, couldn't read, okay? And so they would just listen. And so even from the Catholic Church who had, you know, trained them that way, when they came into Protestantism, they still had this impediment of reading, a lot of them. And a lot of the preachers were the same way as when Charlemagne found them in the 800. Okay, so, yeah, part of it was that was the way they were brought up, and part of it was they were just lazy. You got a lot of that in the church today, and I'm guarantee you any church, if they got 900 members, probably 100 go to church Bible class or less.
Out of 900 members. What do you think is the percentage?
Yeah, I was in a church that had 950 members on roll. And in Sunday school, they put me in charge of a drive to get 50 people to come to Sunday school out of 950. But
wow.
On church, you couldn't hardly find, on Sunday, you couldn't find seats. But there was plenty of room in Sunday school. And some churches, Sunday school don't even exist no more because nobody goes. And some churches, Bible class is like a worship service. It's not like this. Well, our Wednesday night class or our Sunday school, it's not like that. It's like a worship service. You don't get to ask questions or nothing. You just sit there and get lectured or hooped up at. And that's the way that goes. But, yeah, a mixture of laziness, just like it is today. The only people, me and Jesus was talking about this earlier, about getting close to him. There's only one way to get close. You cannot get close to Jesus just because you're spiritually spooky or something. It don't work like that. Jesus said, search the scriptures. In the volume of the scriptures, you'll find me. So people who don't search the scriptures, they don't do Bible class. They don't even do Bible class, right? They'll, like this class, they'll do these questions tonight, having not even read the material. That's just the way we are. It's always been like that. But Jesus says, people, he knows who wants to know him. And if you want to know him, and if he's in that Bible, you're going to scour that Bible to find him. But if you don't, then you don't want to be that close to him. You're just glad to be saved, and that's good because you won't go to hell. But I want to know God before I get to heaven. I want to know Jesus before I get to heaven. I want me and the Holy Spirit to be buds. Okay? But, you know, you can't make people want nothing. Okay? They are who they are, and they want what they want. Amen? Why is April 17, 1521 the Christian's Independence Day?
Second paragraph on 37. It says, we celebrate America's independence from tyranny every 4th of July. For the Protestant Christian, our Independence Day from the tyranny of the established church in Rome is April 17, 1521. This is the day Martin Luther delivered a 10-second speech that will sever the one universal Catholic Church almost into. This Luther's trial would take place in the German city of Worms. Luther receives one final chance to recant. And Luther, once again, his response is correct and in keeping with his character. Unless the scripture convinces me, I neither can nor will I recant anything, since it is neither right nor safe to act against conscience. God help me.
In other words, thank you, Mother. In other words, he told them, you can step off. You know who he sounds like? Who does he remind you of? Who does Luther remind you of out of the Old Testament?
Out the Old Testament?
Out the Old Testament. Who does Luther, because every time they try to get him to recant, what does he do? He just goes Pharaoh. Off on them. No.
I don't know.
Samuel?
No.
Moses?
No. Who was asked to do something and they said, we ain't doing that?
Jonah.
No. The emperor or the had set up a day for this thing to happen. And they said, we're not doing that. The Hebrew boys.
Mm-hmm.
Remember when they were asked to bow down and worship the golden image out in the plains of Dura that Nebuchadnezzar had set up?
We're not careful to answer you in this matter, Your Majesty.
I love that part. That part right there, I love that part, how they say, and I believe that's from the King James Version, we are not careful to answer thee on this matter, Your Majesty. I mean, they gave him all the proper respect and everything and then went straight off on him like Luther. We ain't bowing down to day, to ma, or never. Luther was like that. When he found out, and think he doesn't know that much. He's just now learning. He's just at the precipice of his new life, right? It's just now a whole new world's opening up to him. But one thing he does know is that the Pope is not God. He is not Christ's vicar on earth, and y'all been lying, and I don't care nothing about you, the Pope, or none of the rest of them. And I am not going to recant unless the Bible changes. If the Bible changes what it says, then I'll recant. If not, God help me. That is the kind of faith God wants us to have. That's why he gives us these people in history who have faced some really tough times. Now, Luther, after this Diet of Worms, after he is, you know, they pulled Charles the Great together because Luther was a German citizen. He got to have a trial, right? Just like Paul was a Roman citizen, he got to go before Caesar. So Luther is afforded that same right. He got to go before Charles the Great, right? I think it was Charles the Fourth. And so he has his day in court, and he gets his chance to recant, and he doesn't recant. After that, make sure I'm not going to answer the Yeah, he becomes an outlaw. That means you could just walk up to him and kill him, and nobody will say anything. But one of his friends gets him to go with him to his castle in Wartburg, Germany. And it's there that Luther writes his own Bible. Okay. What was central to Martin Luther's newfound faith?
That's on page 38, and that's the second paragraph.
Okay.
What was the central to Martin Luther's newfound faith was that a person could only be made right with God by accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He cited Huckabuck.
What did you call him? Huckabuck. Go ahead.
Y'all know what I mean.
I know what you mean. Go ahead.
And 117. Now wait until everybody finish laughing.
Okay.
For his newfound faith, that just shall live by their faith. But it is, as Luther says, that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. One could ask, "What should I do? This? Why should I do this? And nor that, since all my sins are forgiven through faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection."
Okay. Yeah, that's enough. Yeah, Luther. Again, we've talked about it over and over. This is where he reads these passages, right? And he's not reading them from the Latin Vulgate because he's been had that for years. He's a Catholic priest, right? So he's had that for years. But now he's reading the writings of John Wycliffe. There's another man that we haven't mentioned that he's going to probably come up later. Okay, a bunch of them will come up later, and then we'll discuss it then, because you're probably wondering, then, if he wasn't reading the Latin Vulgate, what was he reading? Well, we'll keep going, and that's going to become clear. How did the people of Europe receive Protestantism? What class of people was created by it? And what accounts for its quick spreading?
So that's at the top of page 39. It says, by the mid-1500s, almost all of Europe embraced Martin Luther's turn to the individual called Protestantism. Protestantism.
Yeah, that. There you go. That word took me a month to learn how to pronounce. Protestantism. You've got to put your teeth together. And do your lips a funny way. Protestantism.
Yeah, so that T is silent. Yeah, okay. A new class of people will be created by this move, which is still with us today, called the middle class. These are people who claim the middle ground between the rich and the poor. Protestantism is spreading all across Europe at breakneck speed. The fact that this is happening shows that the time was right for it. The seed and the seeding were there. It was as if the people were waiting for it the way they flowed into it. Others will now take up the mantle and call for reform of the word of God as well. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And you can understand now, because of the way we talked about it, when people found out that they had been bamboozled and hoodwinked, I mean, you know, they weren't real happy with the people who did. How do you think they felt with their local priest? You know, he was probably in a little bit of trouble. I mean, he probably couldn't walk down the street no more and be scaring people, talking about, don't look at me like that, I excommunicate you. You know, because people were afraid. I remember one time reading in another book about John Wycliffe. It was all about him, so it was more than what we read tonight. And he had gone out into the countryside. And just as it broke his heart, it did mine. And I admit it, I started crying because there were people in the countryside who he had ran into who believed they were damned and going to hell because they didn't do their penances, didn't pay their indulgences, didn't go to church or some silliness like that. And it just broke his heart, and he was finding one person after another who was telling him the same things. And so this is what moved him to start writing like he did, to dispel these notions that people had about God and how God felt about them. And of course, you can understand how they felt. It's like that girl I met at Kmart. She was Catholic and felt like she was going to hell, even though she believed in Jesus and accepted him as her Lord and Savior, according to the Catholic Church doctrine, because she didn't do communion, she didn't go to church a lot, she felt like those religious acts, you know, things people should do because they say, had something to do with her being saved. And when she found out, she was like these people. I don't think she probably ever went back, okay? She probably just became Protestant and lived her life with Jesus, but this, you have to understand, these people were really angry. Think of how would you feel? How would you, if you felt like the people you've been sitting under all these years were lying to you, taking money from you, scaring you, telling you, I can take your salvation away, I'll excommunicate you. Y'all remember when we were studying Christian history, and in 1084 A.D., Pope I forget, Innocent or one of them got into it with one of those monarchs, Charles Henry the Eighth. They got into it. Henry the Fourth. They got into it, and it was over who could appoint ecclesiastical bishops. Well, the Pope made a daring move. He excommunicated Henry, and Henry was like, "Oh snap! My salvation gone. Even though I'm the most powerful monarch on earth, my salvation gone." So what he do? He dressed up like a bum in a coarse woolen tunic and went to the Pope's castle in Canossa in Italy and knelt outside 3 days in the cold snow. He knew the Pope would have to grant him absolution. He knew that. And so he did. 3 days later, he got granted absolution. He absolved him from his sin of not listening to the Pope. And so the Pope, so Henry went back. And several months later, Henry came back. This time, he wasn't coming with no coarse woolen tunic to kneel down in the snow. He came back to put the Pope in the tower and left him there till he died. So you can understand people's anger and how so many of them were so willing to move, because of what had happened to them. And so now it's created a new class of people. You have the middle class, and Protestantism is spreading. What does John 17:20 have to do with restoring the word of God?
I have the second paragraph on 39. And
okay.
It mentions on the foundation of John Wycliffe and others, Martin Luther has begun the reformation of the church. And now there will be also a restoration of the word. Let us remember the words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 20. And it says to see John 17:20, he asked his Father in heaven not only to bless those who were under his voice there that day, but also all those who would believe in him according to their word, meaning the Bible books they would write, which today we call the New Testament.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Mother.
Welcome.
Amen. John 17:20, that ties everything together. You know, when Jesus prayed that, I'm like, what is he talking about? And who is he talking to? Well, see, this is Jesus, right? And even though he was man, he was still fully God. And he knew the future. He saw the church being co-opted through Satan by Catholicism. He saw the Bible that was in over 500 languages suddenly become one, the Latin Vulgate. And he watched through unfaithful recopying of those manuscripts, all these lies would come out. And all this garbage would be added to God's word. Even though there's a prohibition in Revelation 22 about adding anything or taking anything away. They did it anyway. And so when Jesus said that he is praying not just for those who are sitting under his voice, but all those who would believe on him according to their word, well, what if their word becomes corrupt? What if their word is switched up? And that is exactly what happened. And so that prayer that Jesus prayed is getting answered now. There's a reform coming for the word. Just like Satan came in and twisted up the church, now reformation has come to the church. And now, since the church is reformed, it definitely can't go with the Latin Vulgate. Protestantism can't proceed with the Latin Vulgate because it's corrupt. They need a fresh word. They need the word of the apostles. They need the scriptures that the Chaldees had hidden for years to resurface. That's about to happen. What significant event occurred in 1455 that would be a game changer for Protestant Bible writers, and who funded this work?
I got page 40. That would be the second paragraph from the year. The year is 1455 A.D., and Johannes Gutenberg is about to change the world and Christendom very literally by creating the first movable type printing press. Two men, Peter Schaefer, a wealthy man, and John Falk, aided Gutenberg in this process.
In that process. Okay, that's enough. That's enough.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that Johannes is Johann Gutenberg. And of course, I got into it with Jesus over that one. And I was like, well, Jesus, that is not Johann. That is Johannes. Okay, so we had that argument when I was writing this, because these names, these people's names in another country are something altogether different. But this man is Johann Gutenberg, and he has created the first printing press with movable type, meaning that books that used to take 27 years to write, well, they can now do it in a couple of weeks. Okay, and what is, wait a minute, let me see. Okay, let's go to the next question, question number 10. Before the printing press, how did you preserve your writing, and how long could it take?
Okay,
go ahead. No, I'd much rather you go.
Don't stop. Until the printing press's creation, whatever you wanted to preserve in writing had to be written down by hand on mediums like parchment, vellum, rice paper, sheepskin, or stone, as God did for Moses. One copy of the Old Testament on sheepskin was stretched out 500 feet long. John Wycliffe took 10 months to translate his Reformation English Bible.
Read that last sentence.
With the advent of the printing press, Bibles were printed much quicker. Days, not months. Amen.
So it could take time, lots of time. When Jerome started in 400, it wouldn't be until almost 500 that he was actually through. So what the printing press did is speed everything up. And isn't it something that the printing press came in 1455, several years before 1517, when Protestantism would break out? If you'll remember, when the Old Testament was shutting down around 435 BCE, before the Common Era, right? And then we had the intertestamental period. But what happens during the intertestamental period? The Greeks take over, and a thing they called Hellenization takes over. Greek culture, Greek language, democracy, all of these things we get from the Greek. Remember we were studying Christian history, what contributions did they make? Well, they gave us education. They gave us democracy. They gave us language that was way more expressive than the, much more expressive than the languages that they had currently. And so what does Jesus do? He has somebody to put together a Septuagint, a group of 70 scholars. And guess what they did? They translated the Old Testament into what they called the Greek Septuagint. Why? Because when Christ came, he came into a Greek-speaking world, and they need a Greek-speaking speaking Bible. And here we are all these years later. Nobody speaks Latin Vulgate. And only those who are only the educated priests can read it, okay? And so now you have a Reformed church who needs a Reformed Bible in their own language. Just like Jesus gave them a Greek Septuagint for a Greek-speaking people, he is about to give them an English Bible for English-speaking people. Remember, okay, the Latin Vulgate, do you speak Latin? Do you know anybody who speaks Latin?
No.
So having one of those would be next to useless, okay? Amen. So, go ahead.
Okay, if all this came out about the Catholic Church and their teachings were wrong and Protestantism was born, then why today we still have people following the Pope and the Catholics and confessing their sins to people that are full of sins just like themselves?
Because, exactly, because that's why, remember in the Old Testament, not only did the high priest have to go in and make an atonement for the people, but for his sins too. And it's the same thing in Catholicism. Here I am confessing my sins to a sinner. Oh, it was even worse than that. Back in, like, what was it, 452 or 1452, when St. Patrick, during his time, when he brought Protestant or Catholicism to the Irish, right?
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, when it first started, they used to do confessions in church. Imagine that. You know, the difference between Irish Catholics and European Catholics was those confessions in church. The Irish Catholics, they didn't do their confessions in church, okay? They didn't even try to regulate people's moral lives. They would let them take that up with God. But in Roman Catholicism, they would literally stand up in church and make their confessions in church. Later on, they stopped doing that because church became nothing but I want to hear what they did last week. Okay, so that that's all church was. So they went into private confession. So why do people still do it today? Because they believe this is God's word. Protestantism and Catholicism, after 100 years wars, decided to allow each other to exist. They literally fought over this, which one was the right one, for 100 years. And only when they started destroying their economies and people just got tired of fighting, they decided to let us coexist. And so we've coexisted from that day to this day. And when Ignatius Loyola came along the 1600s and started the Jesuits, a lot of folks who left Catholicism went to become a part of his Jesuit schools, and that, of course, brought them back into Catholicism. So people have been going back and forth for years. The Catholic Church has somewhat reformed itself from 2000 coming forward to today with the most recent popes. But for the most part, like I tell my wife all the time, I'll start believing the Pope is serious when he gets rid of all that crap like excommunication and stop all of that paying penances and indulgences and talking about you can excommunicate somebody from the church, stop baptizing babies who can't even talk, let alone how you going to make a confession for Christ you can't even talk. But they, you know, when they get through with those practices, okay, then there's a pope who made a change in the Catholic Church. But most of these popes, they come up and they just continue the same old, same old. I think they buy into the idea of being worshipped by everybody on earth, and got the nerve to think that he can tell all Protestant churches that. At one time he said, "Oh, they cool. They're all right. We'll coexist." And then in 2000, during their jubilee, I think it was Pope John who said that non-Catholic churches or denominations are with a defect because they don't show allegiance or respect for the primacy of the Pope. And, you know, so they're still with that today. Why people stay in it when they could read for themselves? Funny story. We were in Mackinac, and I met a lady from Southgate. I didn't know she was from Southgate until later when we was talking. But she saw me reading my red life application Bible, and she, you know, "Is that a Bible?" And I said, "Yes." And so, long story short, we just got to talking. And toward the end of the conversation, she said, "How is it that you know as much as the priests know?" I said, "Because it's in my Bible. All that stuff that we've been talking about is in my Bible." She didn't have one. She only knew what the priest told her at church.
Okay.
In this day and time. And so, yeah, you got people in apostolic churches who will tell you, like Geno Jennings. As far as Geno Jennings is concerned, if you've been married and divorced, you can't be a pastor or a preacher or a deacon or a deaconess. You sure can't be no deaconess because women don't hold no positions in the church. They must keep their heads covered and they must wear dresses. And in his church, the women sit on one side and the men on the other. You have to speak in tongues to be saved. And women have to wear a cover on their head. So you got people who say they believe in Jesus, but then again, they got this stuff. Those are terminological differences. As long as they say, if you say to them, "How are we saved?" and they say, "Through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus," stop, full stop, they good to go. Now, if they got a bunch of stuff like the apostolics who say you got to speak in tongues to be saved or give evidence of it, that's garbage. That is not supported by Scripture. But again, that's not a Christological difference. It's a terminological difference, like back in Christian history. Remember the Gnostics and the Monophysites. with them, with both groups, we had terminological differences. The Monophysites believe you need Jesus to be saved, but they believe Jesus was fully divine, body and all. And then you have the Gnostics who say Jesus was less than God but more than man, but they believe you need Jesus to be saved. So Christologically, we aligned. Terminologically, about this, how we live out this faith, not so much. And so in Catholicism, yes, I would not dare say all Catholics are going to hell, because you ask any Catholic, how are we saved? They're going to tell you through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? The rest of the stuff they tell you is terminological. Unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not saved. They're heretics. They're tools of Satan to fool and trick unsuspecting Christians, because they mention the name of Jesus and they say they believe in Jesus. But they don't believe in Jesus, okay? They like some, well, not like any Christian organizations, they don't believe Jesus is the same essence and substance of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of Gnostic, right? But they don't believe he's very God. They believe that God, he was God's first creative act, and then after that, God used Jesus or let him create everything else. The Mormons are not Christians. They believe that Christ and the devil were brothers, and they competed for our salvation plan. And when Jesus won, the devil got mad and created black people. And that's why black people for years could not join the Mormon church. And there's so much more about them that's just moronic. It's unbelievable. Okay, so rituals won't save you. That's all they are. That's not faith. They're rituals. But then, yeah, people still believe that today because they want to. Their parents believed it. They were raised that way. They don't know how to break away from it, which is sad. What was the first Bible printed on Gutenberg's printing press? Describe it.
Okay, that's
in
the top 41.
Okay.
One of the printings is the Gutenberg Bible, a beautiful Bible that is noted for its hypocrisy. They use woodcuts to help the people view imaginary to understand what they were reading. Later, they would include text footnotes as well to aid the reader and the understanding of the words.
Okay. Yes, that's imagery. They would use those. These woodcuts are like this Bible I got. It's called the Spiritual Harvest Edition. I received it from a deacon. His name was Howard Petros, married to one of my aunties. And it has some of the most beautiful. My mother had one on our dining room table. It has those big old giant pictures in it. That's what me and my brother Christopher used to look at. We didn't look at none of the words. Just the pictures. They were big, giant, beautiful pictures. And those pictures told the story. And that's what they were doing with these Bibles. So anybody tells you the King James Bible was the first Bible written? Not so much, right? The Gutenberg Bible was printed in when? The 1400s. King James didn't get printed to the 1600s. Okay, so this is what the Bible, God's word to us. This is what it's all about. Where did it come from? How did it come to us? What did it go through? What was this journey like? And that's what we're discovering. So now we have the Gutenberg Bible, and I think Oliver's got it. It's called the Forbidden Book. The Forbidden Book. A lot of this book is based off that book. That guy just drew me in and held me tight all the way through. Okay, of course, Robert Baker had something to do with this, Langston, a lot of other people. But I would say 75% of this is the Bible, the Forbidden Book. great history book. Great history book on the Bible. Teach you a whole lot. Okay. So now we have the Gutenberg Bible. And let's go to chapter number 12. Who is Lineacre? And what happens when he reads the gospel in Greek? And what did he discover about the Latin Vulgate Catholic Bible?
I found that on page 41, and I started with, in the late 1490s A.D., a professor at Oxford named Lineker went to Italy to Lineker went to Italy to study Greek. There he read the Gospels in Greek, and an incredible feeling of frustration came over him. He said, either this is not the gospel or we are not Christian. Lineker discovers that the Latin text, the Latin Vulgate, is corrupt and no longer conveys the true intentions of God.
Amen. Yes. Thank you, Dignus Rebecca. Appreciate that. Yes, it's starting to happen. Now, we're going to discover the man who wrote this Hebrew-Greek Bible. He's coming up. But when people start reading it, now when Lineker read the original text from the Greek, okay, or Greek Aramaic, that the of the language of Jesus' day, and of course he could only have this through those folks called the Chaldees who had held those scriptures, who probably shared them with Wycliffe, who shared them with Huss, who shared them with others, and now he's gotten his hands on them. And he's read them, and you can tell he's filled with the Holy Spirit because he understands that this is not what we believe. This is not what we've been practicing. This is not what we've been taught. And if this is the Word of God, then we're not saved. And this, again, is why you've heard me say that many scholars wonder to this day, just what did those people believe from A.D. 400 all the way up until the 1300s? All the lies that they had been fed. What did they really believe? Did they really believe in Jesus alone? Or did they believe in Jesus this, that, and the other? Remember, back in Acts 15, the devil broke out. We got to stop this. We got to tell them they got to believe in Judaism and Jesus. That's the only way to be saved. And here he is now, got them believing you got to do this, and believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. But it's Christ alone. And now people are reading for themselves, interpreting for themselves, and getting angry. But he was more like it was read, frustrated. He was thoroughly frustrated. Why? Because he suddenly figured out, if this is right, then I'm wrong. Wow. Who is John Collette? What impressed him about Savannah Roland? And what was its result?
I started where Rebecca left off. About this time, a man named John Collette visited the church in Florence, Italy, pastored by a man named Savannah Roland, and he impressed by the large crowds attempting to get in. Roland was reading the Word of God to his audience in the people's language from the original Hebrew and Greek text. The result was instant revival.
Okay, read some more.
They were reading the word to the people and leaving it to the people to interpret for themselves and the meaning of the word they had just heard. Unlike the Catholic Church, the established church in Rome. For the first time in almost 1,300 years, they were hearing the unadulterated words of God.
Amen. Amen. And John Collette went on to do the same thing at his church in Oxford. And the same thing that happened at Savannah Rowland's church happened at Oxford. Instant revival. Thousands of people were flocking out to hear what the Word of God said. And after just 6 months, 16 to 20,000 people tried to get in each week just to hear the Word of God. Their souls had gone unfed for years. Nothing. One of my Catholic Jesuit teachers on Christian history, he said that it's not, he didn't believe it was the amount of, the amassing of many things and a whole lot of money and the stuff and all of that that fed your soul, that made you happy or feel fulfilled. He had deduced it all the way down to he believed it was our relationship with God that really fulfills our the longings of our souls, okay? And so this is what was happening. Their souls' longings were being relieved, realized. And so revival, I mean, when people find out, when you remember when Church's Chicken opened up there on the hill? It's still that to this day, you still have to be in a line just to get some Church's Chicken. Even though Kentucky Chicken right around the corner, Chicken Shack on the other corner. I mean, Myers sell hot chicken. Kroger's got chicken. But you got to stand in line at Church's Chicken. This is the way it was. People wanted it like they wanted Church's Chicken. It was like when Popeye's came out with that, I mean, Chick-fil-A. When Popeye's came out with that chicken sandwich and everybody, for some reason, lined up to get one. Chicken sandwiches all over the place. But you gotta have, it's not like this one. This is, I'm just trying to help you understand what was happening when people started just reading the Bible, just reading the scriptures. And then revival broke out. I don't know if you guys remember when Nehemiah went to build that wall. After he got the wall built, he called his boy Ezra down there, the priest, to do some scripture reading, right? And they read the scriptures for 4 hours. What happened? Revival broke out. Just hearing the Word of God. We're not talking about interpretation. We're not talking about illumination. We're not talking about even practical application after you got all that. We're talking about the sheer joy of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 taking place. Remember what it says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, was not entered into the heart of any man. But now that they have a real word, God is revealing it to them through the Holy Spirit. And in their Holy Spirit that they have, they notice it's the truth. And revival is the result. Who will put pen to paper and give us the Word of God in the original Hebrew and Greek, the languages in which the Bible was originally written?
And that's going to take the 42 in the middle of the page, second paragraph. It says, the man who will put the pen and paper, the Word of God, Hebrew and Greek, is Erasmus of Rotterdam. You could say that Erasmus was the most decisive man from a book learning point of view. Why you ask? Because he had read everything in his way that was in him. He now turns the attention to things of making the Old Testament the original Hebrew and the New Testament in the original Greek. Not using Latin Vulgate as his source of scripture, as John Wycliffe, 1514-1550. But his friend says, not do that here. So he goes to the popular system, and there he writes his Hebrew Bible, the restoration of God has just got a giant boost. Most people today do not know that the King James Bible was not the first Protestant Bible written. As we shall see later in this chapter, the King James Bible was the last to be written during this restoration period.
Okay.
Of course,
okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So Erasmus. Amen. Mm-hmm. You know how people act smart? Well, he literally was the smartest man on earth, as far as from a book learning standpoint, because he had read or had transcribed everything that had been written. And so he could literally say at that time he was the smartest man on earth. He knew more than anybody from a book learning. And, you know, again, it wasn't that hard, but it's still an accomplishment. Because most of the people at that time, they were farmers in agrarian society, and they had no need to learn how to, they needed to know how to grow stuff so they could feed their families. Okay, and then as far as communication, everything was oral communication. But when you find people like this, geniuses like this, then of course the Lord is going to take that man and shake up everything. So now we're getting into Reformed Bibles, but now we have to be sure that the Reformation Bibles are filled with truth and don't contain error, like the Latin Vulgate. How do you do that? Well, you go back to the original. You go back to the original Hebrew that the Old Testament was written in, and you go to the Greek or Greek Aramaic that the New Testament was written in, and then you start there, and then you get an uncorrupted, then you get a John 17:20 answered prayer, the prayer Jesus prayed. We have a word from his apostles that we can believe. Why? Because Jesus has removed the corruptions from it. He's cleaned it up. And now all the Bible writers going forward will start here and write their Bibles based on the Greek, Hebrew, and the Hebrew-Greek Erasmus Bible. It was amazing when the Lord was teaching me all of this stuff. I had no idea that the Bible that I believed that my mother had given me to read, this book, Come Unto Me, I had no idea it had traveled down this road. That's when I began to see the spiritual warfare. And that's why Jesus said we wrestle not against flesh and blood, because flesh and blood, as you can see, Constantine ain't still alive. Okay? Athanasius, who put together the New Testament, 27 documents, him and his crew, they not still alive. St. Augustine, who is credited with giving us the theology that all of Western Christendom follows after, he's not alive. We come. We play our part, and then we go. Amen. But the word of God has survived. And now they have a chance to have a clean word of God. Let's move on. How did the Catholic Church respond to the printing of the Erasmus Hebrew Greek Bible? What, if any, interest did this raise among the populace? What other Protestant Bibles did it become the source for?
Okay, I found that on page 43, and I started with, and of course, the Catholic Church leaders condemned his work and set out to destroy every copy they could get their hands on. But all this does is raise people's interest in this forbidden book, and the unadulterated word of God spreads even further. The Erasmus Bible became the primary source for Martin Luther's German Bible, written 6 years later, and 3 years after that, William Tyndale's English Bible. More?
You can go ahead and finish that out.
Erasmus died in 1536, but his contribution to Christendom is incalculable. Erasmus's dying wish was that every man, woman, and child had their own Bible to read for themselves.
Amen. That dream's going to come true, too. Yes, indeed. It is going to come true. Of course, we know today from 2020 hindsight that the Bible became the most popular book on the planet to this day. Nobody has ever outdone it. It has remained number one seller since its inception, and will stay that way. Okay. Who is Thomas Bildney, and how does he respond to the Erasmus Hebrew Greek Bible after reading it one night?
That's the following paragraph.
Okay.
The first English convert to the Reformation was Thomas Bildney in 1517. While at Cambridge, Bildney makes his way to a local bookshop. There he publishes Erasmus' Forbidden Hebrew Greek Bible under his covers in his dorm room by candlelight. Bildney reads Erasmus' Greek Hebrew Bible and gives his life to Christ. In the 1 Timothy 1:15, he reads where Paul said he was the chief of sinners, and Bildney says, "No, I am the chief of sinners." Is that right? Is that right?
Yes, that's right. That's right. Thank you.
Okay.
So, go ahead on and read some more of that, because that's going to close us out.
He was ordained a priest in 1519 and began to spread William Tyndale's English Bibles and other forbidden literature on the campus at Cambridge, and hundreds converted to Christ. One night, Bildney shared his confession to Hugh Latimer, and Hugh Latimer said that he learned more in that one night about faith and salvation listening to Bildney's confession than the 10 years he spent at Cambridge. You want me to go on?
We might as well end him up.
Finish it all out. Bildney gets arrested and is sentenced to being burned to death at stake. He tells his friends not to worry, saying God will protect him from the heat of the flames. The following day, he was burned at the stake, and they used William Tyndale's Bibles as kindling to stoke the fire. The established church in Rome has done its best to exterminate anyone trying to allow the people to read the Word of God for themselves. To them, this is seen as a threat to their power and rule over the people. And every time they take one reformer down, Jesus rises another man or woman to continue the work. All this time will be no different.
Amen. Okay. And so that brings us to the end of tonight's class. Next week we'll be looking at the English translation of the Bible. I think we'll be looking at a couple of different men anyway. So, any questions, comments?
I have one.
Yeah. Oh,
the spelling of Erasmus, is it an error where one time I'm seeing it as an E first letter and then another time it's an A first letter?
The A is the error. You and Baby Holy Ghost, both of y'all seem to have found that. But, yeah, it's the E is the right letter. The A is the wrong letter. The E's came when I was fully woke. The A's came when I should have went to sleep.
Right. We had the same birth date, so maybe that's why.
Right, because both of y'all found that. Sheila came to me and said, I think you spelled Erasmus wrong. I'm like, so out the whole chapter, that's what you found. But yeah, so sometimes when you're writing, you try to finish something out, even if it's just another sentence in a paragraph, but you probably should have gone to sleep. And that was one of them times I probably should have gone to sleep and waited till the next day or whenever the inspiration came back. But when you try to force feed something, and when it comes to writing, you end up with Erasmus A, Erasmus E.
Okay.
And you don't fix it until you read the book. When you write these, you read them about 50 times, trying to find every single error. Then it goes off to the people who format the book. And then they say, is there anything you want to check in here before? And then you go through it again. And then they go ahead to print. And then you read the book, and you find Erasmus A, Erasmus E. And then you understand how imperfect as human beings we are. We can check ourselves 50 times. Uh-oh.
This line acre, the line acre, is that an E in there and it shouldn't be, or? Or vice versa.
Yeah, that should be there.
What, the E in Lineacre?
Mm-hmm.
But in the book is the opposite. Line without the E. Acre. And
okay, there's another one.
I see one on page 41. Right, just about middle of the page. But I think it's in there more than once. Okay.
On page 41.
Okay, I have a comment.
Page 41. Okay, was that someone else asking?
Oh, Lineacre. I see Lineacre went to Italy.
Lineacre discovers. It's below that.
I left the E off line. No, Lineacre. Or is
so
it?
It's on the
I have no
question.
Idea. I don't know which one is right now. I don't know if the question paper is right. I'd have to go back and try to
That's
find.
All right. We made it.
That would
we
take
made
some
it.
Time. But it's Lineacre.
Okay.
Yeah, the question might be wrong. That's probably the one. Which one? What question was it? Question number 12.
Yeah,
I think question number 12 is wrong. The book is right. The question is wrong.
Okay.
See, what happened with the question was, I'm American, and you spell line with an E, not an N. Well, I'm American, so I spelled it. That's the American version on the test paper. But in the book, that's the real version. The English version.
Okay, I just wanted to
point
Rebecca, out that.
Okay, Rebecca, you're up.
Yeah, I'm good. I just wanted to say that if you have a smartphone, you have about 50 versions of the Bible with you all the time.
Yes, indeed. I use Bible Gateway, and some of everything is in there. I mean, It's so many different versions. It's unbelievable. I can't even I don't even know how many it is, but it's a lot. It's a lot. It's everything you need. All kinds of versions, and you need those when you study it. But to get past all that, I have the Bible from 26 different translations in one book. And you would think the book would be super huge, but it's no different than any of our Life Application Bibles. But each verse, wherever that verse is found in whatever translations, they print it. So when you're preparing sermons, you try to find the easiest way to say something so people get it. And so you have a choice of 26 different ways to say it.
Wow.
Yes. I got that book back in, what, 90s when I was going to school. So, yeah, there's that.
Well, I love that Life Application Bible. My whole world opened up when I got that.
It made life easy for me because I knew right away what we were going to be pushing at Running for Christ Ministries, because that's a whole Bible class in itself.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you're really serious about getting to know what God said and how to apply it to your life, get a Life Application Bible, because that is so focused is on making sure you know what God said. And this is how you live it out. It doesn't stop at this is what God said, so you can go around quoting it. But no, it's gonna give you in the footnotes how you apply it to your everyday life. It's gonna challenge you and ask you questions. And so it's a whole Bible class in one. So that was a no-brainer for me, trying to hand out a bunch of King James Version Bibles with no footnotes in it. And if you got a real King James Bible, you have no footnotes in it. You have no cross references. You have nothing in it but the Word of God from beginning to end. You don't have what is that they put in there? A concordance. You don't have that. You don't even have an index. It ends at the end of the book of Revelation. Verse what, 22:21? That's where it ends. That's a King James Bible. Anything with footnotes, anything with scripture indexes, cross references, that other thing I just said and forgot again, that's not a real King James Bible. That's a new modern King James Bible. But a King James Bible will only have the Bible in it, nothing else. And if it has anything else, it's not an original King James Bible. I had one. This girl gave it to me. Sheila and I saw her, too, at the last homegoing we had to go to or went to. We didn't have to go. We went to. She was there. And I got a chance to introduce her to Sheila and say that this was the lady who gave me my first Bible. It had that red on the outside. Okay, and it was black, but when you looked at the pages, they were red. And it didn't have any. That's what I grew up on. That's what the Holy Spirit raised me on. That was my first Bible, and I loved it. I couldn't tell you what happened to it. I probably gave it away to help somebody have a Bible. But now I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, plus the one from 26 translations. I have too many books. I got too many books. I look at them and get a headache. But anyway, got too many DVDs, too. I look at them and get a headache. But anyway, amen. Any more questions, comments?
Thank you.
Oh, okay, what you got here? Okay, pray for Keela. You know she had another surgery on last Friday, and she's a real trooper. And I'm sure, you know, pray for her, Darius, and Malachi, because, you know, it's a family affair. So pray for all three of them. God is going to use all three of them in her recovery. So keep them in your prayers. Amen. And everybody else who we know is on the prayer list, Janice put people on there, not because anything might be going on in their life at this time, but because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, pray for me and for everybody else in the body of Christ, because we all going through it at one time or another, okay? So let's keep all of us lifted up in prayer all the time. Okay, again, on next week, we're going to have English, first English translation of the Bible. We're going to talk about another genius, William Tyndale, you know, and we got these Tyndale Bibles all over our houses, and most folks don't know they come from the 1500s. They think they were just written in 1980-something. But no, they've come a long way, baby. Okay? Okay, coming up Tuesday, training day, Minister Richard Overall, 4 o'clock. Coming up Wednesday, we have our Wednesday night Bible class. I believe it's Deaconess Kathy Clyburn, isn't it? Yes, it is. And she's going to be talking. She's going to take us to a place called Cana in Galilee. And we're going to look at Jesus' first miracle. Amen. Mama made it. Jesus had to put up with a mama. Jesus was like, it ain't even my time. He's like, boy. Jesus had to go through that. Can you believe that? Do whatever you tell you. Jesus was like, I didn't say yes. His mama was like, do whatever he tell you. Anyway, we'll let Kathy teach that. I cracked up. I'm like, so Jesus, your mama made you do that? Amen. But really?
Get out of my lesson.
I'm telling you, I'm going to preach it. But anyway, we got Kathy on Wednesday. Jesus mama making him do miracles. It ain't even my time yet. She must have gave him a look. She ain't say nothing. She must have gave him a look. And Jesus and his mother say, do whatever he tell you. Jesus went over there and made that wine. Anyway, that's Wednesday. Then Friday, I believe we got Bring Back the Family.
Yeah.
Okay. And then on Saturday, we're going to have Elder Stevens up to preach. And then on Sunday, Pastor Janice Tate will be preaching. Pastor O will be kirking very loudly in the back of the church. Praise God. Amen. I love it when I don't have to preach. I really like listening to the other teachers and preachers, though, because that's when I learn. And we thanking God again for 21 years of faithful service to us and working through all of us at Running for Christ to do this disciple making he's been doing now for 21 years. This is exactly what Jesus wanted. His thing was make disciples. He was so, over and over, make disciples. Everything I ask, make disciples. So that's all we do. We don't even have no big old giant anniversary celebration. He say, because that stuff ain't biblical. Just tell people you're celebrating 21 years and keep it moving. Don't buy into having some special preacher come, some special singer come, so y'all can raise some special money. Just celebrate 21 years. And that's what we're doing. So that's Running for Christ Ministries. I thank God for all y'all all the time because y'all, you're the answer to the prayer that I prayed. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt like you were the answer to somebody's prayer, but you were, God used you to assuage my fears because there were so many things he wanted and I didn't know how to do any of that stuff he was talking about. But he said he would send people who did. And sure enough, y'all doing the stuff, amen, that I can do, but you probably don't want me doing it. It's like when the disciples, remember the apostles, remember when, and I'm going to close with this, remember when the apostles were running the feeding program, and the next thing you know, partiality had entered into it, partisanship had entered into it, Hebrew Christians were getting everything they wanted, but the Grecian Christians were not. They were being overlooked in that. And so God said, look, y'all go over there and preach and teach, okay? Because you're not good at waiting on tables. We're going to let these people do that. Amen. So y'all the people that know how to do what we apostles don't know how to do. And so that's how God make the church work. And so y'all, the answer to that prayer I prayed back in 2002, and Jesus told me he would send me people. And y'all are those people. So to me, you're miracles. To me, you're answers to my prayer. And that's why I look at y'all and hug you and laugh with you like I do, because that's the way I see you. And I always will see you like that. Amen. So God bless you. God keep you. And thank you for your faithful service over these 21 years. Let us pray. In Jesus' name, Father, thank you for what you gave us. Let us keep it. Let us use it in your name to your glory, to glorify you, to bring glory to your kingdom. Let us advertise and display you in everything we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. See you when we see you.
Amen.
Outline our affections. Trace kindness from your acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. It gave us the ability to forgive those who sin against us, who lie and accuse, they frame and abuse, yet we get to choose to overlook the offense. And when we sin, we repent. Our hope exists from the seed of your kindness. We were blinded, dumbfounded, you led us to repentance. Our hearts wicked, conflicted, you fixed it, untwisted, unbent, double knot tied from sin. Your loving kindness stepped in and faith began. Turn hatred into compassion. Now we fashion the master's actions, and we have to go where he says go, speak what he says speak, following the footsteps that Jesus leads. As kindness leaks from the cross to the lost, and the cost was paid, we give it all back to the one who saves by what we say and what we do to his creation. So with patience, we ask that you clean kindness to hearts hiding in ribcage. Let us spit lyrics that rave of his existence. Press kindness beyond the surface, so our work is more than just service to a community, but evidence of a divine unity of Father, Son, and Spirit at work behind the curtain of our lives. Let it soak in all our lives, 'cause you give life to those who pursue it. Let us subdue it, taste it, and chew it. As the Spirit feeds the seeds to our roots, let us trust in him and produce his fruit. As the Spirit feeds the seeds to our roots, let us trust in him and produce his fruit. Kindness.